1 Corinthians 13. I want to read one scripture. Thank you so much if you're And now abideth faith. That sounds good. We need more faith. Hope. That sounds good. We need to hope. And charity or love. That sounds good. These three. But the greatest of faith, hope, and charity, the greatest is charity or love. And today I want to talk to you just a little bit on this subject, putting on the bond of perfectness. Putting on the bond of perfectness. Would you help me pray today that God will have His word? God, we need you. God, we've got to have you. Oh, God. We've got to hear from you. It is necessary. It is nutrition for our soul. This service that would resist or that would try to distract us from hearing from you. Would you let your anointing flow in this place? Oh, have you had a cross up here? Oh, God, would you use the gift of God how you choose and help us today to receive what you have for us in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You can be seated. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, the writer here in this chapter that is writing a letter to the church at Colossae, he is saying some things that on the surface seem to be just some regular conversation or things that just seem to be normal routine. But when we really begin to look at this, we begin to really see that there is a lesson here that anyone who professes to be a Christian or is attempting to be a follower of Christ, if you are an American, you are one who is adopting and living the ways of those of America. If you are another nationality, such as an Italian, you are probably not studying. If you are a true Italian, you are not studying and trying to adopt and emulate the ways of the American. You are Italian. That's who you are. You're not trying to be like a German. You're not trying to be like a Scandinavian. You are trying to live a life by default that is Italian. And you and I, if we are going to be Christian, that means that we are live up to, adopt, emulate, exist within the cultural ways, the traditions, but also within the laws that have been established by government of the a particular place that we are in. If we are Italian, we are living by Italian or the laws of Italy, not the laws of America. If we are a Christian, we are living within the laws and the boundaries of those who are following Christ, those who have been birthed into the family, the body of Christ. We live within the laws. We are exercising the cultural practices, traditions, even, etc., of those who are Christians. Those who are not Christian, those who are not, they have not been converted, those who came out of their mother's womb as a sinner with a sinful nature, and they are truly born once from their mother's womb, and they've not been born again into the body of Christ, and they have not taken on the family name, if you will. Those people are walking in the flesh, and they are fulfilling the lusts of the flesh as the world does. They are not walking in Christianity. Now, they may try. They may try to adopt and do some of the things and so forth. But can I say that just because I put on the apparel of an Arabian, that doesn't make me an Arab. Just because I put on the apparel of a Scottish person doesn't make me Scottish. Just because I put on the apparel or I eat the food of a Japanese culture does not make me Japanese. If I am a citizen of America, then I am not Japanese. I may be Japanese in my race, but when I look at my culture that I live in and the practices that I adopt, I have to live within the confines of the rules and regulations of America. It doesn't matter if my natural ancestry is Japanese or Indian or Hindu religion. It doesn't matter how I worship, where I came from. I am still within the jurisdiction of the American laws. I cannot break okay with that just because I'm Japanese or I worship as a Hindu or eat as a certain person. I can't do that. I've got to live within the laws that are established. And if you and I are going to truly be Christian, we've got to look at the handbook of what God's commandments are, and we've got to live within the laws, and we've got to pursue the dictates, if you will, of God's word if we're going to be a true Christian. And so that's why we come to church. That's why we learn more about Him. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we pray and study and try to seek more of Him, is because we're trying to become more Christ-like. It's not enough just to say, I am a Christian, because in today's world, being Christian means a whole lot of different things. In fact, it's popular today to say, I'm a Christian or I'm a believer, and not give up the things that are against the law, so to speak. The laws of God. We can break the laws of God and still claim to be a Christian. So Paul's writing a letter to the church at Colossae. And here's what he says. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or if you have become a new creature in Christ, seek. Now, if you seek out somebody, that doesn't mean you're just sitting on the chair waiting for them to maybe find you. You are seeking them out. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That is the right hand of God here is in many other passages of the Bible. It's a word picture, basically, that ascribes authority and power or strength to the human makeup or nature of the Son of Man as they remembered Him, as other humans saw Him and would remember Him as a flesh, blood, and bone body. Jesus had not so long ago at this time of this writing had dwelt among the people. They saw Him. They saw the flesh, blood. They saw the human side of Him. They did not see the Spirit of God. God is a Spirit. Moses, whenever he wanted to see the glory of God, God had to hide cleft or a crevice of the rock before he passed by. And God had to hide Moses, cover him with his hand. And Moses could only see, as it were, God as he passed, the glory of God as he passed, because his eyes, his body, he could not stand up to the power of God, and he would have been killed instantly. And so no man has seen God as the Spirit form that He is. We cannot take that. What we have seen of God, when you go back in history and you look, what the Jews saw and the Gentiles, what the apostles or the disciples of Christ saw, what the multitude saw when he fed them with the fish and loaves. They saw the humanity of Jesus Christ. He was both human and divine. His humanity came from the Virgin Mary. His divinity was the overshadowing of God, the Holy Ghost, overshadowing him. And now that child that was born, that cried and nursed and learned to talk, the human side of that body had sinless blood. It was required that there be human sinless blood so that there would be a sacrifice that was justified to take away the sins of the whole world, and no other man had it. So by divine overshadowing of a virgin, Mary, her name was, there was a child produced that was a God-man, if you will. Now, I'm not going to get into deep theological cross and swords here today because we don't have the time. That's not the purpose of this message. But when we look at Jesus Christ, let me just say this, and I'll move on, and feel free to reach out. We'll do Bible studies. But Jesus Christ is not the second person in the Godhead. The Holy Ghost is not the third person in the Godhead. The Father is not the first person in the Godhead. And when you go through scriptures, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but when you go through scripture, you start realizing that there is one God. Whenever Deuteronomy 6 and 4 said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," it wasn't talking about a triune Lord. It was talking about one Lord. When you really, really get into studying the Old Testament specifically and the New, but when you study the Old Testament, the besetting sins of the nation of Israel was to adopt the polygamous practices of idolatry, if I could call it that, of their fellow countries. They served different gods, many gods. And the Lord was extremely unhappy with that, and he drilled it into them that there is one Lord, and he, not them, but he, not they, he alone you're going to serve. You see it all through the Old Testament. He said, "I am a jealous God. I will not give my glory to another. I will not stand by and just wink at and laugh and go along with your idea that there is more than one God." Now, many would argue, good friends of mine, love them close, love them dearly. We don't agree in this setting. Many people would say, "Well, I believe in the Trinity, but I believe in one God. I still believe in one God. But he's a triune God." If God is a jealous God, and in all the fullness of the Godhead, not 33 and a third percent of the Godhead, but all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ Jesus bodily, that means that the humanity was the body, and the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ bodily. So for the purposes of what I'm trying to point out here, when we look at, we see the best our eyes can see, we see God. The fullness of God. We cannot see the Spirit, but we could see the man. And it's truly interesting that the centurion, the soldier who was there participating in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, whenever he saw everything happen at the very end, instead of saying, "Truly, this was a Son of Man," that's not hard. Pretty easy to see he's a Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man. He was a son of man. His genealogy showed that he was the son of David. He was a son of man. But the centurion looked in awe after he saw the final moments of Jesus Christ bodily hanging on that tree. He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Why did he say that? Is it because he saw the spirit world and looked over into the spirit world and got a revelation of Jesus Christ being the second person of God? No, let me tell you what he saw. He saw things that said, wow, this man truly was the Son of God. In Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we got many one God scriptures we could go, monotheistic scriptures that we could go through today. But I want to move on quickly because I need to get through this. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What does that mean? That means to keep your eyes focused on heavenly things, not on the things of this world. For ye are dead. Oh, boy. Are you kidding me? I'm not dead. I'm still alive. I'm walking around. I went to the grocery store this week, and I went to work this week, and I walked my dog. No, let me tell you. For ye are dead. Now the writer's talking about spiritual state of life. You are dead. In other words, your flesh is dead. You are now spiritually uncaring for carnal desires. Similar to as I said earlier. If all of a sudden, right now, you had a heart attack and you keeled over and you were dead, your enemies can come by. They can punch you. They can kick you. They can talk about you. They can grab you by the hair of the head and drag you all around this church. And you won't do a thing about it. You're not even going to be aware of it because you're dead. But if you are alive at least a little bit and you've got any strength left, your aliveness is going to say, you better hope I don't get up from this floor. I'm going to mop the floor with you. That's how you would say if you were alive and they're doing that to you and you weren't where you should be spiritually. That's what you would do. But when you and I are dead, now we're dead to the things of the world. People can talk about you on Facebook all day long and you're not going to jump back on there and retort and try to get in some big argument because you're dead. You're dead. You're dead to the things of the world. You can punch me, hit me. It doesn't matter because I'm dead. For ye are dead and your life, that's interesting, oxymoron. Dead, alive, oxymoron. Why? Because you and I have our spiritual nature. We have our spirit, which is always on the other side of the scrimmage line, if I could say it that way, from our flesh. Our flesh is full of carnal desires. Our spirit is looking after an answer for the void that's within. It's trying to get reunited to its creator. But the flesh that we're wearing wants the things of the world, which pull us farther away from our creator. So we are, if we are where we should be in Christ, we are dead towards carnal desires, and our life is hid or shrouded in a protective covering with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Now there's a big clue right there. Our life is Christ. You know, I've always thought a good test, and I don't like if I get cold and carnal and I get more pleasing of the fleshly desires of this world, I don't like to remember this and exercise it. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm in a place or I'm with people and the conversation becomes a little bit, well, a lot carnal, perhaps the conversation gets a little risque, inappropriate, or the place that I am is showing me things through my eye gates here that are very sensual and perhaps immoral, I'm not comfortable with all of a sudden stopping and saying, Lord, I just want to have a prayer meeting right here, and I just want to say you're wonderful. I don't feel like that. Why? Because I feel like I'm in a place that Jesus would not want to be. Or I'm with people and we're talking in a way that Jesus wouldn't be pleased. So I got to leave him outside the door, and I've got to do what I'm going to do, enjoy, partake, whatever I'm going to do. And then afterwards, I got to go out and somehow try to get my conscience clean again and make amends and somehow get back connected to my Creator. What's happening there? It means that I am not alive in Christ, but rather I am alive in the flesh, and my flesh is not dead. And so if my flesh is not dead, I'm not hidden in Christ and protected and kept from the evil of this world. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now we can't get excited about that verse and say, oh yes, when Christ appears, I'm going to appear with him in glory, when we're sitting there on the bar stool and we're just toasted. We can't say that in all truthfulness and accuracy. If I'm sitting shooting up with the needle, then I can't get excited about appearing with him in glory. Why is that? Died for everyone, and it's not his will that anybody should perish, but that all should have an everlasting life. If that's the case, why can't I just be who I want to be and be who I am? And now I get excited about appearing with him in his glory when he splits the clouds. Why not? It's because of the same basic thing that happened to Adam and Eve. They walked with God until they disobeyed God and what he told them they couldn't do, told them what they couldn't touch. They did it anyways, and it separated them. Sin separated them now from God. And so though they could perhaps communicate with him as they did, and as men did throughout centuries, as they communicated with God, they could not walk with him in communion, in unity. They were separated from his presence and his favor. And so if you and I are going to appear with him in the clouds, then we're going to have to be on the right side of the fence. We're going to have to be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain," if you're still alive when that happens, the rapture, "shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, verse 5, going back to our text, getting back to the nitty-gritty of how to live this Christian walk. Mortify, that means to kill or put to death. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Now, we could just take the Bible literally and not be in the Spirit, not pray, not understand it. And somebody could take the Bible literally and say, to kill, to mortify your members, in other words, destroy your members, in other words, we cut our arms and legs off. No, it's talking spiritually here. And when he says to put to death your members which are on the earth, what he is saying is put to death the sinful, earthly things that are lurking within you. You and I have sinful, earthly things that loiter around our life. When you and I have a made-up mind, we put a sign on us, spiritually speaking, that says no loitering or you're going to be hauled off. But when you and I are not where we should be, suddenly now the loitering sign goes away and there's sin that's loitering around and lurking around just waiting to become active in our lives. This is why until we get out of this body that we are in, this body of flesh, this carnality that we wear, until we get out of it and we escape it, and we are transformed into an incorruptible instead of the corruptible that we have. As long as we're trapped in this body, we're going to have to do some repenting. That's something that really goes against the grain of modern Christianity, because we think that we don't have to repent. Well, why do I have to repent? I haven't done anything wrong. Well, let me just say, you and I, our flesh displeases God often, perhaps even on a daily basis. And for us to think, somebody says, when's the last time you repented, asked God to forgive you of anything you did wrong? Man, that was years ago. It was years ago I asked him to forgive me, and I've been living for him ever since. Well, you're probably seduced into thinking that you're living a perfect life just because you have stepped over that threshold of conversion and he lives inside. When God is living in you, when Christ is dwelling within you, there's going to be a struggle. You say, well, if Christ is living in me, it ought to just be peaches and cream all the time, bed of roses. No, it's not. Because Christ is living in you, but you're still trapped in this flesh. And the flesh is always trying to come back alive, defy, or kill our flesh. The things that are lurking around trying to trip us up, we've got to slay them. We've got to become daily soldiers in the army of Jesus. You're not fighting somebody. The only somebody you're fighting is in the mirror. It's the one you see in the mirror. Your own flesh is the one that we are fighting. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication is one of them. Sexual immorality. Uncleanness, which is impurity. Inordinate affection. That's lust or shameful passion. And it could be a lot of other things too. Inordinate affection can transcend into a lot of our areas that we are showing affection that is not appropriate. May I say that in the beginning God created the earth, and when he got down to making mankind, that he made mankind male and female made he them. Can I say that he did not make other non-binary genders? He did not make he, her, and it. He made male and female, and that's all he made. And unless you are a piece of machinery made out of steel or plastic or something else, or some man-made product, if you were born from a womb, then your lineage goes all the way up to male and female created he them. Can I say there's a lot of inordinate affection? People forget. It's not male and male. It's not female and female. But God did not create men to be with men or women to be with women. But he said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And his wife is not a he. Can I say that today's world has really got it messed up? And the Bible clearly lets us know that God's not okay with that. It was one of the evils, and probably one of the primary visible evils of Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed because of their iniquity, was that you and I have got to remember that this old world can try to cram it down your throat, but it's still not right. Somebody can try their best to indoctrinate our children, and Johnny, are you sure you're not, you sure you don't think you're a girl? No, let me just tell you, you need to leave Johnny alone. School system, public school system, if I could attack that. And there's a lot of Christian, good, godly teachers in the school system. I realize that. Unfortunately, it's my belief that good, godly teachers and faculty members are definitely in a small minority. That's my belief based on my observational experience. Nevertheless, by and large, the public education system, and I'm not here to preach against public education. I'm just simply talking about it, the perils. Our public education system today is literally saturating and marinating, as it were, our children to believe that homosexuality is fine, and that a non-homosexual is really intolerant and is judgmental and is just doesn't have, they just don't understand. And I could pick on a lot of other things that they're learning too. Let me just say that you and I, we need to be so guarded and careful. And well, let me move on. Oh, there's so much that I could say about that we know, we understand. But let me just say, if you go to the zoo and you're walking your children through the zoo, and the gorilla gets out of his cage, and your kids want to go over and pet the gorilla, are you going to let them? Because gorillas can get really, really dangerous. If the lion gets out of the cage and he's wandering around the zoo, are you going to go, well, oh, here, kitty, 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 here, kitty? No, you're not going to do that. You know what you're going to do? You're going to recognize that animal is no longer behind bars, and so now there is no protection between you and the animal, and if that animal chooses, it can cause you harm. So it's like, kids, run, get out of here, we're leaving the zoo is over as of this moment, as soon as we get in our car.
But in life,
oh, Johnny, how was school today?
Oh, Mom, school was great today. Can I say that what Johnny learned today in school, and our kids have to have an education. Understand, I understand all this. I'm just saying that we ought to realize that while our kids have to have an education, while our kids have to learn, it's mandated. It's right. And if we don't have options for Christian education or better environments, if that's not a possibility, then you know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be taking our kids, and we ought to be, every day before they go to school, we ought to be taking the armor of soldiering and put it all around them, so that whenever they get attacked by the enemy's arrows, as it were, that they're going to have some level of protection. Because our young people are so vulnerable that they believe what they are told over and over and over and over and over and over and over for 12 or 13 years. And then they say, let me go get some more of that. So they go into upper education. Well, I'm not against upper education. My daughter's getting ready to graduate with a 4-year degree. I think it's wonderful. It's important. It's tools. But I can promise you, I haven't done a lot of things right. I'll just tell you, I got a lot of things in life I wish I could redo. I've messed up and done a lot of things wrong. But I'll tell you one thing, is she's not going to that Christian education without our, I'm sorry, that was a wrong term. It's not Christian education. She's not going to that secular education of colleges and so forth, which enrolled in a Christian one is better. But even the times that she has been in a secular environment of college, she's not going in there without our family praying. She's not going in there without our family pleading the blood over her. She's not going in there without me talking to her and our family talking and teaching her, bringing her to church and teaching her that the world is not the right way, but following Jesus and his commandments is the right way. The world is out to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus Christ came to save that which is lost. I am doing everything I can to make sure she is equipped with the armor so that they don't get the fatal blow in and kill. And that's how we've got to be. We've got to be so careful. Evil concupiscence, which is evil desire. Covetousness, which is greed. Idolatry. Covetous, greed, which is idolatry, spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Somehow idolatry in our minds does not sound as bad as adultery. Because idolatry is something we would never do. I would never get a statue made out of rock or stone and put it, rock or stone or wood, and put it in my house and get down and bow down to it and say, "You are God." Oh, never, never, never would I do that, preacher. So idolatry is not a problem for me. However, idolatry can be the car you drive. If your car that you drive is more important, guess what? It's an idol. If your job position is more important to you than the things of God, it's probably an idol. If certain celebrities, it could be sports, it could be Hollywood, it could be education, it could be a lot of things. If celebrities or well-renowned individuals or influencers on social media, if they have your attention more than God has your attention, they might just be an idol. And idolatry in today's modern Christian culture is rampant. It's not all about worshiping the statue. It's not all about subscribing or ascribing, if you will, the things that are the teachings of behind the scenes, but rather simply the things that we love. John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And yet, as Christians, we battle with this. We battle with it continually. Verse 6, "For which sake, things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Now, we've got to be careful that when we are walking with Christ, or we are trying to live for Him, that we don't lift ourselves up in pride above those that are still walking in sin. Because that used to be you. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11 says, "And such were some of you." He named off a bunch of things that were of the flesh. He said, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Can I say that you and I are just a sinner saved by grace? Only when you see somebody that's just messed up in sin, you see a drug addict, you see an alcoholic, you see somebody that is broken in their lives, and you see how they're walking. Can I say that but for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, we are blessed that God has done so much for us. Verse 8. "But now ye also put off all these." Remember, we're talking about putting off the things of the world. "Put off all these." Anger. Wrath. That's being rage. Driving down the road, you see two cars flying by and they're racing, and you look and you get a glimpse of them, and they're involved in what we call road rage. They're hollering and yelling at each other, and they're trying to run each other off the road, and we go, "Oh my, horrible people. They're going to get in an accident or kill themselves or somebody else. How terrible." We drive about 2 miles farther and we're singing about how wonderful things are in life and how we're a Christian. And somebody comes and they cut us off. They just crowd right in, and we have to hit the brakes hard and almost get rear-ended by the car behind us. And we realized that they did it because they didn't want to get in line and wait like everybody else, but they wanted to get to the front of the line, so they cut you off. And suddenly, all of a sudden now, that's not right. That's let me get up there and see if I can. Oh man, I got to get beside them. I got to communicate to them that they're wrong, and help them to see that they're wrong. Well, can I say that you and I don't have to be driving 60, 80 miles an hour down the road to be involved in road rage? Can I say that when you and I give that dirty look at the person next to us as we drive by, and whenever, well, hopefully we don't do much more than that, but whenever we do things or say things or look a certain way that we shouldn't be, that's probably, I don't know, maybe somebody could stretch that and say that we're actually involved in road rage. Probably wouldn't be hard to stretch. Malice, it's malicious behavior. You ever see somebody that just loves to cause problems and stir the pot? Blasphemy, which is slander. I'm trying to hurry. Filthy communication, that's foul language or inappropriate content coming out of your mouth. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created. Have you ever seen somebody that they just lie? They're a liar. They lie about everything. You know, they couldn't tell the truth if it benefited them. They just lie about everything, and they're always lying. And somebody says, "Wow, you know what? Boy, I'm so tired. I worked 60 hours this week." And they got to say, "Oh, that's nothing. I worked 80 hours." Well, maybe they work trying to keep their eyelids open on the couch. You know, some people, they just got to lie. It's just everything's got to be a lie. Lie not one to another. Verse 11. And where there is neither Greek nor Jew. What's he talking about here? In other words, there's no prejudice in this thing. It doesn't matter if you are a Greek or a Gentile or if you're a Jew. Naturally speaking, in the Old Testament and all through the life of Christ, there was segregation. The Jews did not partake of fellowship with those that were non-Jews. There was a lot, but under grace, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. So I don't care what your nationality, I don't care what your color, I don't care what your background, I don't care what your education or lack thereof, I don't care your family name, I don't care your financial picture, whether you have you know, $1 billion or whether you don't have two pennies to rub together, it doesn't matter. We are all in Christ. Put on, therefore. Now here's what I want to focus on. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, or God's chosen people, holy and beloved. And here's what he tells us to put on. Bowels of mercies. Have you ever just you've seen somebody in a situation, and it breaks your heart, and it moves you from deep within, and you want to help them? Have you ever felt that way? Bowels of mercies. Kindness, humbleness of my meekness, long-suffering. Boy, none of these are fun. It means I've got to be nice and have mercy on people. I've got to show them kindness. You know, a lot of these things, it's funny, but there's a lot of the catchy slogans that have been around a long time. Talk about random acts of kindness. And random acts of kindness... there's a lot of good in that, let me just say right now. But it is kind of humorous in some ways that sometimes when we are going to show random acts of kindness, we're real choosy and picky on who we're going to show it to. Random in some ways, non-random in others. But we've got to be kind. Humbleness of mind. Not always trying to
to prove that we are this or prove that we know this, but in humbleness of mind. One of the tests of that, if you struggle with that, is when somebody tells you something and they're telling you like they're trying to reveal it to you. It's supposed to be a revelation. And you've got to immediately tell them that you already know that. Yeah, I know that. And you have to give an example of how you know that. That's not humbleness of mind. Meekness. Now, meekness is not so timid that if somebody runs up and tries to take my grandbabies out of the shopping cart, that I'm going to be so meek and say, oh, I must not let anything come out of me that would try to
such an evil act. No, you better believe, somebody runs up in the store and tries to take one of my grandbabies, I'm going to do everything I can to protect those grandbabies. That's just the way it is. I know you would do the same thing. Kids, grandbabies, loved ones. Meekness is not rolling over and playing dead. Somebody said, well, what about turning the other cheek? Yes, that's whenever somebody smites you. But meekness is not just surrendering everything that you are entrusted with over to the enemy, someone who would want to take that. Now, if somebody's trying to steal your car and you go out with a 12-gauge shotgun and you blow their head off, can I tell you, you're probably, well, not even probably, you're going to go to prison. You're going to be there a long, long time. Because that wasn't the right thing to do. But the car was given to me by Grandpa, and he worked hard for it when he was first able to drive, and it's an heirloom, and it means so much to me. I don't care. That was not okay to blow the person's head off to do that. That's not the kind of protection that we're talking about. I'm going to try to protect my family the best I can. But meekness is not a lack of strength. Meekness is walking around in a state of humility. People get humbled. I'm going to just take a minute. I know I'm going along today. I just got to do this. So, meekness and humility is not a form of weakness. Can I say that meekness and humility is actually some of the strongest displays of strength that you will ever show? Because when somebody is criticizing you, or when somebody is trying to harm you, and you are still humble, when I say harm, whenever they are coming up and trying to frame you at work, think about it. How many times somebody gets framed at work? And they're like, boy, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go behind their back and I'm going to completely ruin them. No, let me tell you, meekness and humility is walking, saying, you know what, doesn't matter what happens to me, I'm going to be meek, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to do what Christ would do, and I'm going to keep on walking. Can I tell you, it takes a lot of strength to do that? Any old weakling can throw a punch back, but it takes a real strong man to realize that I don't have to prove that I'm stronger. Let him get the punch. I don't have time for this. And keep on walking. Meekness and long suffering. Oh my. My brother or sister at church is causing me trouble. And the pastor needs to do something about it. They're causing trouble with my kids too. And I'm just, I don't understand. It's been weeks now and nothing's been done about it. Well, let me just tell you that if a pastor is really a man of God, he's not going to run out there and start swinging, but he's going to do a lot of praying and saying, God, I've got to be careful how this is handled. Forbearing one another. Let me hold the door open for you first. Not me first, but you first. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Oh boy, this is getting worse and worse. We're just going from bad to worse here. This is getting harder and harder. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, why do I have to forgive them? I don't think that they're worthy of my forgiveness because they're not sorry. I'll forgive them if they're sorry. But when they come to me and they ask me for forgiveness, then I will forgive them. Can I say that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and that humanity was drawing its last breaths, he looked down upon the very ones who were crucifying him and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't wait till they asked him for forgiveness. He forgave them for what they did, even when they weren't sorry. Oh, forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Almost done. Getting ready to close. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond or the glue of perfectness. Everything we've talked about, all the stuff today that deals with our flesh, charity or love is the bond or the adhesion, the stickability and holding it all together in perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, he says, I'm nothing. I've become as tinkling brass or sounding cymbal. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm a tin horn. That's an old Western term for maybe these young might be done into the saloon and trying to act like they're the biggest and baddest there are, and they got little notches filed on their gun for however many people that they've killed, and they walk in and they're looking for the biggest and baddest person in there so they can prove to them that they're a faster draw and they can put another notch in their gun. Well, the old wise veteran experienced gunfighters didn't even pay him any attention. Said, who do you think you are? He didn't even give him the time of day. You know why? Because they looked at him and said, you're just a tin horn. You're just a tinkling brass and cymbal. You're just making a lot of noise, but there's nothing behind the noise. And Paul said, I can speak in tongues all day and all night, but if I don't have love, true love from God inside, I'm nothing. And he goes on through the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, talking about, you know, if I do this, if I do that, if I do this, I do that. He said, it doesn't profit me anything. Let me just say quickly, interject here, that just because somebody is speaking in tongues does not mean that they are mega spiritual, walking with an angel on each arm, sent by God to save the earth. Let me just tell you, talking in tongues is for the edification of ourselves. The gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation is for the edifying of the church. The gift of prophecy is for edifying the church, to the point that Paul even told the church at Corinth. He said, listen, you guys are getting way out of balance here. He said, you need to do things decently in order. He said, here's what happens. You come to church and every one of you's got to loudly speak in tongues the whole time. Let me just tell you that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. And that's why we see a lot of people who want to prove their spirituality by how much they speak in tongues. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you, but I'd rather speak five words in English in a prophetic manner in church that somebody could understand and be helped than to speak in tongues nonstop. He goes, I speak in tongues more than y'all. So he was clearly saying that speaking in tongues, it's right, it's good, it's profitable, but it's profitable for him. And I just felt to throw that out there. There's a lot of people who really, really, really make a big deal about speaking in tongues. And we've had them on occasions and through the history of this church where they'll speak in tongues and they want to convince everybody that because I speak in tongues, I'm like, you know, God's second angel. No, let me just tell you, speaking in tongues is the spirit edifying yourself, but it is not It is not a barometer or an evidence or proof of your spirituality. Let the word of Christ, last verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Oh, love that part. I get to teach my brother. I get to teach my sister. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. I've been waiting for the license to get to go and teach and admonish them. Let this, the knowledge dwell in you richly in all wisdom. When you operate in wisdom, you don't say everything that needs to be said right when you want to say it. When you operate in wisdom, sometimes the things that are left unsaid are wisdom speaking. And you left them unsaid. It's teaching and admonishing one another how? In psalms or songs, and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hey, sister, how you doing? Doing all right? Yeah, I'm doing okay. I'm telling you, I couldn't hardly get up yesterday. I was hungover from drinking too much, you know, the night before. And well, sister, do you know that God's not happy with that? You need to get that out of your life. There's a lack of wisdom right there. Oh, I admonished her. I taught her. No, no, no. How about taking another approach? Being so prayed up that you begin to love that person and you begin to speak good things in their life and begin to show them that you're not trying to judge them, but God has delivered you from some of the same perils that they are in. There's a different approach. If the policeman pulls you over for speeding and he says, get out of the car, get on the ground, put your hands above your head, you know you're speeding, your problem is that even though you may be guilty, you may have done the wrong thing, you're going to tell everybody about it. But when the policeman comes up and he says, you know, you're speeding, I love it what they always say, do you know how fast you're going? Everybody says, no. And when they say, you were doing 25 miles over. No, I wasn't. I was only doing 10 over. Oh, really? So you said you didn't. It's just the way it is. But when the policeman comes and approaches you and says, listen, you were wrong. You did the wrong thing. I have to write you a ticket. You know, we've got to be safe on the road. And so, listen, take this ticket. But, you know, just take care of it. You know, just slow down and everything's going to be okay. Well, you can take that a lot better than if you're slammed on the ground for speeding. And where you can really, really, really take it, the best, is whenever he says, you know, I'm not going to write you a ticket today. I'm gonna let you go with a warning, but slow down. That's when you want to grab him and just say, hey, my brother, you're a wonderful man. Isn't that funny? Or a lady, whoever. Well, you don't. If it's a man, don't grab the lady and hug her. Well, praise God as we all stand. Putting on the bond of perfectness is not all about doing it our way. The bond of perfectness, the bond of getting it right, is wrapped up in the love of Jesus. And if we can learn to operate within the love of Jesus, now we are going to get it right. But until we can learn to operate in the bond of perfectness, which is charity and love amongst ourselves and amongst others we come in contact with, I wonder if we can really call ourselves a true Christian. What do people say about us when they see us at work? Do they look at us and behind our back say, man, that guy's got a temper. He's always chewing people. Say about us? Doesn't sound like charity and the bond of perfectness. Does our family talk about us and say, I'll tell you, they
say one thing out of their mouth, but they live another. Is that what they say about us? They say that you and I, if we get the true love of Christ in, we're going to want to walk the way He wants us to walk. We're going to talk the way He wants us to talk. Are we going to be perfect in ourselves? No. We're still going to mess up. We're still going to fall here and there. Let me just say, one of these days we're going to stand before Him, and He's not going to say, "Oh, that's okay. I know that you, I know you wrestled with that, but hey, we all got hang-ups. It's okay. Come on in." He's going to do that. He's going to look for our names in the book of life. And if our names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, He's going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But I help feed the poor. I gave of my alms to the poor, and I gave my offerings, and I went to church, and I read my Bible. He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Why? Because we don't have the love of Christ. We're not walking in the love of Christ. In Him. I don't know how you feel about it, but I want to walk the way He wants.
Live the way He wants. What He wants me to do. I wonder if we take just a few moments to wrap up here. And let's just ask God to help us to walk right. Tomorrow is Monday. There's 6 days in between today and next Sunday. If I'm only focused on what I do on Sunday and try to lift that up on a pedestal and say, "Look at me, God's chosen one." I tell you, the other 6 days is probably about the most important barometer of whether God's really pleased with you.